Salvation by Torah, Salvation by Belief. The 38th talk in a series on Romans was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 5th, 2010 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in the middle of a series in the Book of Romans. We've been focused for quite a while now on the second part of the second part of Romans, portion 2, section 2. We began last week with chapter 9, verse 30. If you're looking at my translation and my formatting, it's part 25, paragraph 86. We began that last week, and we're going to finish that and get into the next part of the argument here this morning. So just by way of review, in this section of the book of Romans, he's raising and answering an objection that he knows that the Jews of his time, an objection that they raise against his teaching, or what we call the gospel. And the objection is, to start with, he said, they're saying that God has not kept his promises with Israel, because their understanding of the promises of God to Israel is that God was going to bless the Jews. Well, if God is going to bless the Jews, and Paul's coming along and teaching, unless you as a Jew believe in Jesus, you are going to be condemned and faced with punishment and destruction rather than the blessing of eternal life, then naturally they raise the objection, but wait, God promised us Jews the blessing of Abraham. He promised to us Jews that we would get this eternal life that you're talking about. Now you're trying to tell me that if I don't believe in Jesus, I won't get that blessing. And they're raising that then as an objection. You can't be right, Paul, because that would make God a liar. So that can't be right. And Paul answered that by saying, no, you've misunderstood the promises that were made to you. God did promise to the people of Israel that as a people group, they were a special and distinctive people in the world, and that God was going to do things in and through and for them in history that he wasn't going to do to any other people group as a people group. And that's true. But whether or not individuals in that people group got the blessing of Abraham, that was a different question. And Paul showed them from their own history that God had always discriminated between this individual and that individual. Ishmael was not the child of promise. It was Isaac that was the child of promise. Jacob was the child of promise. Esau was not the child of promise. So when we get to the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, does every last one of them become a child of promise because they have Jacob, Israel, for a father? He says, I don't think so. Why would that make any sense? God has always distinguished those people in the people group of Israel who he intends to bless with eternal life from those that he doesn't intend to bless with eternal life. And so what Paul is saying is, what's the touchstone that determines who of the Jews will get eternal life and who of the Jews will not get eternal life? It's this dude, Jesus. What you do with him, how you respond to him, how you are related to him, that's going to make all the difference as to whether you get life and the blessing of Abraham or not. So he answered that, and now in 9:30, part 25, he now makes a transition to a new section. The question is now no longer, hasn't God lied? Hasn't God, his word, his promise to us failed? The question now is, well, but if all these Gentiles are believing in Jesus and we Jews are not, it sure sounds to me like if you're right, Paul, then God has rejected his own people. That God has turned and is blessing the Gentiles and he has ceased to work with his own people, the Jews. And again, I think they're raising it by way of objection. God wouldn't reject his people. God wouldn't abandon the Jews for the Gentiles. That doesn't make any sense to us. But that's exactly the implication of what you seem to be teaching, Paul, that only if you believe in Jesus will you be saved, and we have a whole lot of friends, Jewish friends, who haven't believed in Jesus, so you're suggesting that God is forsaking them for the sake of these Gentiles. That's the spirit behind the objection that he raises. So I'm going to start reading here now in chapter 9, verse 30, and I'll read out of my translation. So what are we saying? That the Gentile peoples who are not pursuing dikaiosune have obtained dikaiosune, even the dikaiosune that is by virtue of believing. But Israel, while it pursued a covenant that held out the possibility of dikaiosune, did not attain dikaiosune within that covenant. So in that statement, he's basically... That's not a surprising statement for Paul to be making to these objectors. He's just reiterating what he in fact is teaching that has become the basis of their objection. And he's just laying that out and articulating that. He's saying, yep, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying the Gentile peoples who weren't even looking for a right relationship with God that was going to get them eternal life, they've obtained it. That's what they've achieved. But the Jews, whose very structure, whose very tradition and belief system is structured in such a way that that's what they were looking for, they pursued it in relationship to the covenant, and they didn't obtain it. So Paul is saying, yep, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying the Jews who are expecting their Judaism to get the blessing of Abraham have not got the blessing of Abraham, and the Gentiles who weren't even looking for it ran into Jesus, believed in him, and they obtained that blessing. Then he says, then he asks the question, why, in verse 32, why? Because the dikaiosune they pursued, the Jews, the dikaiosune that those Jews pursued was not by virtue of their believing, rather it was as if it were by virtue of their deeds. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, look, I am placing in Zion a stumbling stone, even a rock that harms, but anyone who believes in it will not be brought to shame. So what was the problem? The problem was, and there's all kinds of theology that all of us have had if we've been in Christian culture or churches very long at all, that's going to mislead us here. Because Paul's point ultimately is quite simple and quite straightforward. What Paul is saying is it's how you are related to Jesus that determines whether or not you're going to be pardoned of your depravity and be granted eternal life. It's not how you are related to the covenant. That's the point that he's going to be making. That's his revolutionary teaching here. It's how you respond to Jesus that determines who you are in the ultimate scheme of things. The Jews have had centuries of thinking it's how you're related to the covenant that determines how you are related in the ultimate to God in the ultimate scheme of things. Paul is saying, no, that's wrong. That may have used to been true at a time in history, but with the coming of Jesus, we are confronted with an entirely different question, an entirely different issue that all of us have to confront. What are we going to do with Jesus? And it's those who accept Jesus for who he claims to be, acknowledge his role in history, acknowledge his role in the purposes of God. Those who believe the truth about Jesus, those are the ones who are going to receive the blessing. The Jews would be outraged by that. No, it's those people who embrace the covenant and who follow the covenant and who practice the covenant. Those are the people who are going to receive the blessing. So when he says, rather it was as if it were by virtue of their deeds, or maybe you could even translate it practices there, what his point is, rather the Jews expected that by being a Jew in good standing, by doing what Jews do to be a Jew in good standing, that's what determines whether or not you're going to be forgiven of your depravity and granted the blessing of Abraham. And then Paul makes an allusion back to Isaiah. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, and he combines two different prophecies, one out of Isaiah 8 and one out of Isaiah 28. As it is written, look, I am placing in Zion a stumbling stone, even a rock that harms, but anyone who believes in it will not be brought to shame. And you'll recall from last week, what Isaiah is talking about, the background for the whole thing, is that we have to remember that in the history of Israel, the kingdom divided into the northern and southern kingdom, but you had kings on both thrones. But long generations before that, God had come to the great-grandfather of those kings, or greater than that maybe, had come to an ancestor of those kings and had made a promise to him. He came to King David. He made a promise to David, your throne, David, is going to endure forever. I'm going to establish you in the throne. I'm going to establish this throne, and it will endure forever. Okay, now, you're a king of Judah, right? And the Assyrians, who are a major geopolitical power in the world and are kicking butt everywhere they go and are wiping out kingdoms and devastating lands everywhere they go, and they're on the march westward, and they're threatening Judah. What are you going to do? And if you know, what would we do? We would do exactly what that king did. Egypt, I need a little help here, Egypt. We're going to rationally, we are going to decide to get help wherever we can get help. We are going to make plans and schemes and alliances and leagues and build fortifications and make the wall higher. We're going to do everything we can to protect ourselves from this threat. But Isaiah's point is, what part of this kingdom is forever don't you get? There is no king on earth that can threaten my purposes, God is saying to the kings of the leaders of Israel. No, nothing in this world can thwart the purposes of God. So if God is going to establish his kingdom and establish it forever, you can count on that. You can bank on that. But what Isaiah was seeing instead was this deep-seated, profound unbelief among the leaders of Israel. Oh, yeah, I know he said that, but is that wall high enough? That is, let's pass it off, let's ignore it, let's consider the promises of God irrelevant, let's consider the purposes of God irrelevant, and let's take care of ourselves. That's the unbelief that that Isaiah was confronting in his day. And they basically were saying no to the covenant that God had made with David. They're saying, that's not relevant to me. I reject that. I consider that not a part of my thinking. Paul says, that's what you guys are doing. That's what the Jews in my day, Paul's day, are doing. Jesus has been given to mankind. Jesus has been given to the nation. God has sent him to become the King and King and Lord of Lords of the eternal kingdom of God. He's the one that God supplied. And you're looking at what God has promised, and you're saying, no, I want something else. They're basically saying to God, I don't want your intercessor. I don't want your mediator. I don't want your high priest to mediate between me and God. I don't want Jesus to be the basis upon which God will grant me mercy. I just want to be able to, I just want to practice the things that you put in the covenant and call it good. I'm fine with that. But in the process of doing, of saying I'm fine with that, they are rejecting the promise that God has made. So just as the leaders in Israel rejected the Davidic covenant and devised plans of their own and schemes of their own, the Jews in Paul's day are rejecting the promise implicit in the role and person of Jesus, are rejecting that and instead turning to their own schemes. I think being circumcised and kosher, eating kosher and doing the things that keeping the Sabbath and doing the things Jews do, I think that's how God is going to grant me mercy. Rejecting God's plan and substituting something of one's own devices. That's what Paul sees as the parallelism. So he describes it as stumbling over the stumbling stone, because Isaiah had actually made a prediction of this person, Jesus, who he said was going to be the cornerstone of the very kingdom, the eternal kingdom that he was building. And the ones who believed in the cornerstone would be saved. Those who did not believe in the cornerstone were going to be destroyed because of their unbelief. So Paul says, that's describing you guys. You have rejected that very cornerstone that God laid in place. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, look, I am placing in Zion a stumbling stone, even a rock that harms. But anyone who believes in it will not be brought to shame. And it's that line he's going to repeat later in the argument. Anyone who believes in it will not be brought to shame. Okay, going on to 10:1. Brothers, the desire of my heart and my petition on their behalf is for their salvation. So he's speaking to Gentiles about his Jewish countrymen in the way he phrases that. Brothers, the desire of my heart and my petition on their behalf is for their salvation. And this is echoing how he started this whole section. Remember, he started this whole section saying, you know, when he was answering the charge of him being anti-Semitic in his perspective, he answers that by saying, if it were possible, I would want that I could be damned so that they could be saved. That's how much I love my people. That's how much I love their history and their traditions and their practices. I am thoroughly, thoroughly in love with the Judaism that has given birth to me and has nurtured me. And all this stuff that I'm proclaiming belongs to them. All this stuff I'm proclaiming is their hope. So I long for them to embrace that hope and make that hope the center of their lives. And if I could be condemned, and they could place their hope in that hope, I'd trade places with them in a second. Hyperbolic, I think, but nonetheless a very heartfelt expression of how for his people he was. Well, this is echoing that same sentiment here. Brothers, the desire of my heart and my petition on their behalf is for their salvation. I would vouch for them that they have a zeal for God, but it is not in accordance with knowledge. Whenever Paul or any of the New Testament authors talk about a lack of knowledge or a lack of understanding or ignorance, they don't mean for it to be exculpatory. They don't mean to say they're off the hook, therefore, because they didn't know any better. Folly and ignorance and a lack of understanding is always the result of some kind of moral and spiritual blindness. And that's clearly Paul's perspective. So when he says it's not in accordance with knowledge, he's not saying, oh, they just made an innocent mistake, so get off their back, leave them alone. No, he knows that they're going to their destruction because of this lack of knowledge. Because this lack of knowledge comes out of a hardness of heart, a resistance, an unbelief that goes deep into who they are. So he's saying, no, I know that they talk a good game. I know that they will tell you how much they love God. I know that they will spend energy devoted to demonstrating how much they love God. There is a zeal there, but it's not ultimately authentic. And what I mean by authentic is it's not ultimately rooted in a reorientation of the depths of their being, which is the only thing ultimately that counts. What makes you and I a child of God is that we have been reoriented toward God from deep within who we are. It's not superficial. It's not doing the steps of a dancer. It's actually having the grace of a dancer because the dance comes from deep within who I am. It's automatic. It's natural. It has the grace of someone who really wants to know God and love God. We can make the steps of the dance without being such a dancer. And I think that's what Paul is describing here. Yes, they have a zeal for God. They're making all the movements of the dance, making all the steps of the dance, and they're doing so with great energy and great commitment and great resolve, but they don't know God. There's nothing deeply, profoundly, inwardly authentic about what they're doing. He doesn't say it in that language, but I think that's the sentiment. I think that's what he's saying. They have a zeal for God, but it is not in accordance with knowledge. Being ignorant of the dikaiosune purposed by God and seeking to establish their own, they have not made themselves subject to the dikaiosune purposed by God. Well, what was the dikaiosune purposed by God? If you're new to this series, I'm just leaving untranslated the Greek word that Paul uses, dikaiosune. Basically, dikaiosune means roughly pardon. It's my being pardoned, forgiven for my moral depravity, my moral unworthiness. Instead of giving me the destruction and punishment and condemnation that is my due, my destiny, God has decreed, will be the blessing of Abraham, eternal life. That's to be in a state of dikaiosune, to have been pardoned by God to that end, to that effect. So being ignorant of the dikaiosune purposed by God and seeking to establish their own, they have not made themselves subject to the dikaiosune purposed by God. Well, what are those two things? The dikaiosune purposed by God was the dikaiosune that centers in Jesus and his role in human history. And what is his role? And this will be a little bit repetitive. We've been over this in a lot of different contexts, a lot of different times, but bear with me. It's worth repeating. You and I are one day going to face God as our judge. And none of us, if we really understand ourselves, if we really have a full comprehension of our moral state, none of us have any hope of being able to stand before God and saying, God, I think I'm good enough to be granted the blessing of Abraham. If you think that, you're lying to yourself. You don't understand the standards of God. You don't understand the purity of God. You don't understand the goodness of God and the righteousness of God. You have invented a standard of your own that you're measuring yourself by. Because the objective truth is, every last one of us is hopelessly in rebellion against God, hopelessly self-centered, hopelessly unloving, hopelessly cruel. The readiness to do evil is palpable within us. And all we have to do is watch the video of our lives and watch the ways that we have been tangibly cruel and unloving and selfish and self-centered and lacking in compassion in our lives to realize that I'm really a poor excuse for a human being. The kind of creature that I am does not deserve to live on, does not deserve to go on existing. So at the judgment, none of us have a chance if we have to stand on our own merits. The only way that we're going to get the blessing of Abraham and eternal life is if God simply decides to be merciful and not give me what I deserve, but grant me the blessing that I don't deserve, to be able to hear from God, enter into the kingdom of my son. You know, that pronouncement, that decree is the only way we're going to enter, because he's never going to allow any entrance on the merits of who we are. It's only a gift of his mercy. The question then that is being debated between Paul and the Jews who are rejecting Jesus is what the basis of that mercy is. Who is he going to be merciful toward? Is he going to be merciful to Jews because they're Jews? Just being Jewish is enough to warrant God deciding to decree this decree of mercy? Or is it because I'm a good Jew as opposed to a bad Jew? You know, I've done Jewish things better or well enough that God is going to honor that and reward that with mercy? Or what? What is the basis? When Jesus comes along to a group of men who were culturated in the idea that my relationship to God is mediated by my relationship to the covenant, it's whether or not I'm keeping the covenant that determines whether or not God will grant me mercy. All of a sudden, into the world comes Jesus, claiming to be the Messiah, proving that he's the Messiah by the works that he did, and then he gets himself killed. And much to their confusion, I thought he was the Messiah, but he doesn't end up victorious over the enemies of God. He ends up a victim of the enemies of God. How can such a person be the Messiah? And they're confronted with this question. Do I go on believing what I knew was true, that he's the Messiah? Or do I reject him as the Messiah because I can't accept a Messiah who's been defeated by the enemies of God? And it drove them back to the scriptures. It drove them back to a study of the prophets. It drove them back to Torah to understand what is it that God had told us about his Messiah. And what they found there was what Paul in several places calls a mystery hidden from past generations and hidden from past generations. The mystery was that the Messiah dying was predicted. The Messiah dying was a part of God's purposes. It wasn't his defeat, it was his victory. It wasn't God's purposes being thwarted, it was God's purposes being fulfilled. And then they began to understand more deeply, so what exactly, why? Why did he have his Messiah killed? Why did he come into the world to die? And what they came to realize, as Jesus had taught them, he was dying for our sins. And in dying for our sins, he was allowing God to, he was voluntarily going to his death at the hands of unjust men and unjust Gentiles, and be treated as if, to, in a way that represented the wrath of God toward you and me. It wasn't the wrath of God toward Jesus that was being portrayed and depicted in his crucifixion. It was the wrath of God toward your sins and my sins that was being depicted in his scourging and his crucifixion, in his, what we call his passion. The experience of suffering and death that he went through was to portray to me and all of mankind what it is that I deserve for the kind of creature I am, the kind of being that I am. But the most remarkable thing about that event was not what it means to me, but what it meant to God, in a way. Because Jesus didn't, this is where my thinking has been transformed so radically in recent years. God didn't make Jesus dead. Jesus voluntarily went to his death. It wasn't God killing Jesus because he needed some blood, because he needed some blood to get the magic done, which is what I'd always thought before. It wasn't spilling his blood so that God could use the blood. He simply asked of the Son an act of obedience. The request to the Son was, Jesus, I want you to voluntarily allow yourself to be captured, imprisoned, taken, beat up on, and made dead, crucified. Will you do that? And I know you don't deserve it, but I want to depict in your experience of death what all of mankind deserves. Jesus understood that. That's why he said on a number of occasions, I'm dying for your sins. It's because you're sinners that I have to die, not because I'm a sinner that I have to die. Jesus said yes to that. And it's because Jesus said yes to that that God reiterates. In fact, one of the times when the voice came out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In fact, the last time that voice said that was right after Jesus had predicted his crucifixion. He said, I must go and die. And the voice came out of heaven, this is my beloved Son. I think it says that time, listen to him, I think is what it says that time. Why the divine response? Why does God respond in that way? Because what an incredible act of love on the part of this man Jesus. This man Jesus has been knowing what's ahead of him, at least with some sort of familiarity. I mean, we know that he knew what was ahead of him because when you see him in Gethsemane, he's stressed out of his ever-loving mind. I'm about to go and have what done to me? Is there any other way? God, if it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Don't make me do this. Can we invent another way, another scheme? I really am not liking what's ahead of me here. And he was so stressed that he sweat blood, a physiological phenomenon that really happens under extreme stress. He was under extreme stress because he had a clear picture of what awaited him. And yet, as much as he didn't want to do it, if it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me. He resolved in his prayer to God, he resolved his will around, but not my will, but your will be done. But let's not do what I'm thinking I want. Let's do what you have purposed. That's what I want to do. And that resolve of being able to say, if I must die, so be it. I must die. That resolve of his will was such an incredible act of obedience toward God and such an amazing act of love for you and me that no wonder God would say from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He proved himself worthy. Now, why is that significant for us? By being well-pleasing to the Father, Jesus then, when I'm standing at the judgment, facing a decision from the judge as to what he's going to do with my future, what is he going to do with my existence? Is he going to punish me and destroy me and dispose of me? Or is he going to grant me life forevermore in the everlasting kingdom of God? That's the decision that's being weighed. Well, if I'm on my own, I'm in deep trouble. There's no way in the world that God should grant me life. And if I have to be my own advocate, I'm in deep trouble. Your Honor, I'd like to make a case on behalf of, like, me. Oh, yeah, well, who are you? And on what possible standing do I have in the courtroom? What possible standing do I have that God would listen one bit to what I have to say in my own defense? I am an utterly unworthy, depraved human being with no standing at all in the courtroom. But there is one who is well-pleasing to the Father, the beloved Son in whom the Father is well-pleased. If I've got him for an advocate, if he's got my back, now I have safety. Because if Jesus steps forward before this judge and says, Your Honor, Father, I want Jack. I want Jack to be in my kingdom. There doesn't have to be an ounce of worthiness in me in order for me to be given a place in God's kingdom. Because God's not listening to me. He's going to be listening to his Son in whom he is well pleased. So the Bible presents him as an advocate, as a high priest, and as a mediator. That all those concepts come to the same thing. He's the one who's going to step in between me and God, my judge, and is going to speak on my behalf and make a case on my behalf, not defending me, not excusing me, not making me look better than I am, but simply saying, I want mercy to be granted to him. I know he doesn't deserve it, but I want him in my kingdom. So the promise that we have, the covenant that we have, and this is the good news that Paul is proclaiming here, that he's talking about in this passage. The good news that he's proclaiming is the dikaiosune, the pardon, that God from the beginning of time has purposed for mankind is to be a pardon that gets granted because there's this man who says he wants me pardoned. And it's the man Jesus, the cornerstone that was laid in the foundations of Zion, that if you believe in, you will be saved. If you trip over it, you trip to your own destruction. So back to the sentence, being ignorant of the dikaiosune purposed by God, namely Jesus and the intercessory role of Jesus, and seeking to establish their own. How did they seek to establish their own? They insisted, based on their history and their tradition, that somehow it must just be good enough to keep myself kosher, keep the Sabbath, make sure I'm circumcised. I guess you only need to do that once. But simply be a Jew in good standing, to be a good Jew. And the assumption that they were making is God is going to honor my obedience to the covenant that he made with Moses. He's going to honor that by granting me mercy. the book of Hebrews argues this more strongly than Romans ever does. But in the book of Hebrews, what he argues is that was never, ever God's purpose for the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant was a good thing. It was an important thing. It has its place in history. It has its role. But God never intended for the animal sacrifices offered by the Jews in the temple to be the reason that God would grant you and me mercy. It was always supposed to be Jesus from the very beginning and foundation of the creation itself. It was Jesus who was going to be the effective intercessor who could stand between me and God and guarantee for me mercy. The Mosaic Covenant was never intended to be that. But like the kings in Isaiah's time, what God had promised, they set aside and said, let me establish this kingdom of our ancestors on my own terms, in my own way. Let me do it my way. And Paul sees the Jews of his time doing exactly the same thing. They're face to face with the cornerstone. They're face to face with the mediator, the advocate, sent by God himself. And they go, no, I don't think so. I just want God to accept me for being a law-keeping, covenant-keeping Jew. That's the basis I'm going to count on. Now, it's one thing to want to keep the covenant. Paul wouldn't have a problem with that. Paul is not against covenant keeping by Jews. What he's against is people who reject the Messiah or reject Jesus as being the Messiah and substitute for it their covenant keeping. It's fine to be covenant keeping as long as you understand that this Messiah that God sent into the world, the reason he got crucified by the Romans was because he's the one that God has put in place to be the foundation for God granting you mercy. And if you reject that, all the covenant keeping in the world is worthless when you have rejected the true Messiah. So that's what he's expressing here. Being ignorant of the dikaiosune purposed by God and seeking to establish their own, they have not made themselves subject to the dikaiosune purposed by God. And then he makes a statement here that is often, I think, unhappily translated, misleadingly translated, and greatly misunderstood. I misunderstood it for years. I've translated it, for the purposed focus of Torah is the Messiah, resulting in dikaiosune for all those who believe. What he's getting at is, you want covenant keeping? That's fine. Yeah, we should be covenant keepers. We should take the Torah. Torah in Hebrew means something roughly like instruction, you know, teaching, God's instructions to us. You should, yes, keep Torah, keep God's instructions, pay attention to it, know it, understand it, obey it, honor that instruction. Yes, you certainly should do that. But what is the end point of God's instruction? That you come to understand his Messiah and the role of his Messiah. That has always been the end point. I translated it the purposed focus of his instruction. The Greek word that's used there is the Greek word telos. Telos is, we translate it end, but when your English translations, they translate it something like for Christ is the end of the law. And what we hear in our English idiom is Christ is what brings an end to the law, or Christ is what puts a stop to the law. Christ is what leads us to a point where the law becomes irrelevant and no longer applicable. That's not at all what he's saying. What he's describing is Christ being the telos of the law. What is a telos? Aristotle liked to say the telos of an acorn is an oak tree. That is, if you take an acorn and just leave it alone, it will naturally, by virtue of the inherent built-in created realities of that acorn, it's going to grow and develop and eventually become an oak tree. And the word used to describe that is it's telos. That is its intended goal, its intended end in the other sense, talking about ends and means and ends. The intended end, the intended goal, the intended target for this thing is the oak tree. Well, what's the intended target for God's instruction of his people, Israel, in the scriptures? The Messiah, Paul says. From the get-go, from the very beginning, God intended that we come to understand the role, the place, the function, the reality, and the importance of the Messiah that he was going to send into the world. Because from before the creation of the world, he was the one who was going to save us. He was the one who was going to rescue us. The way that gets put in the book of Hebrews is that you go back to the covenant itself, animal sacrifices, a temple, all this furniture in the temple, all these rituals that the priests would do in the temple. Is that really what God wanted? The author of Hebrews says, well, no, not really. Those were what he called copies or shadows of the substance which was to come. And when the good things have come, it sort of eclipses the importance and relevance of the shadows. So the Jews are staying back here, faced with the substance of what God intends to do in relationship to mankind. They're looking at the shadow show of that substance, and they're becoming preoccupied with that. Paul declares the substance to them, and they go, nah, and go back to the shadows. Let's play act in the shadows. Let's be good Jews doing the rituals and doing the requirements of piety and religiosity that they prescribe. Let's just do that. But in doing that, they are substituting the dikaiosune purposed by God. They're substituting that a dikaiosune of their own devices. Granted, God gave them the law, the covenant. Granted, Moses instructed them to live that way. That's all fine and good. But all of that, Paul says, was part of the instruction of God, aiming at, ultimately wanting to lead, intending and purposing to lead us to a recognition of the role of the Messiah. So you can't really be paying attention to the Torah of God if you've missed its telos, or especially if you reject its telos, then how are you keeping the Torah, the instruction that's there? You're not. Okay. Well, that's his opening salvo in this part that's really trying to explore where have the Jews gone wrong. And so he's said a lot about that already. Now we enter a new part, a new phase of that same argument. This is in 10.5. It's part 26 in my formatting, paragraph 89. Moses does indeed write of a dikaiosune that is by virtue of the covenant. And then he quotes it, "The man who does these things shall live by these things." That's a quote, or not exactly a quote, but it's more or less an allusion to a statement made in Leviticus. So he says, I will grant you, it's true, Moses does speak of a dikaiosune that comes through the covenant. The man who does these things shall live by these things. Now, I think we've talked about this before, but it's important to understand how Paul understands that. What does it mean to do the things in the covenant? The covenant says you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The covenant says also that you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't commit adultery. And if we really understand the spirit behind all those commandments, you shouldn't want to murder, you shouldn't want to steal, you shouldn't want to commit adultery. There's some fairly demanding moral requirements in the law. And the most demanding of all is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, am I doing the commandment if I fail to love my neighbor as myself, if I neglect, if I show myself unloving in a way that I violate that actual instruction, can I say that I'm doing the things of the law? From Paul's perspective, yes, you can. Because the covenant from the very get-go understood that we are unloving creatures. It understood that we are adulterers. It understood that we are murderers. It understood that we are thieves. So the instruction to thieves and murderers and adulterers and unloving bastards like we are is don't be that. And that's not godlike. That's not the kind of creature you should be. But it understood that we weren't going to be able to obey those instructions. And so what did the covenant do? It offered rituals that we perform when we come to realize how broken we are, how depraved we are, how sinful we are. You take this animal to the priest, and the priest takes the blood of that animal, and he smears it there, and he smears it here and there, and everywhere. And this is the way that you demonstrate to God that you want mercy from him for being the kind of person that you are. Well, to do bad, but to recognize that it's bad and call it bad is keeping the covenant that Moses made with the people of Israel. We don't have to be good people to keep the covenant. We simply have to be authentically interested in the covenant and the God who made the covenant. Well, that's what Moses means, and Paul knows that that's what Moses means when he says, the man who does these things shall live by these things. And don't be faked out by our idiom. It's not the one who does these things shall walk by these things. It's not the one who does these things shall live that way. That's our idiom, means you'll conduct your life in a particular way. That's not what this is saying. It's saying the man who does these things shall have life rather than death through these things. So that it's a promise of life to the one who keeps the covenant. Okay, but now look at Paul's next point. But this dikaiosune is by virtue of belief. Most of your English translations, I think, have completely misconstrued what Paul is saying here. They don't understand that that's a standalone assertion by Paul, and they blend it with the next verse that follows. So some of your English translations have something like, the righteousness based on faith says this, which makes absolutely no sense. Righteousness based on faith doesn't even talk. I mean, what are we talking about? It's not the righteousness based on faith that says what Moses says. It's Moses who says what Moses says. There should be an end to that clause. But the dikaiosune is by virtue of belief. And that's reflecting back on the statement that was just made by Moses. Moses does indeed write of a dikaiosune that is by virtue of the covenant. He wrote, the man who does these things shall live by these things. But this dikaiosune is by virtue of belief. And now he's going to go on and spend the whole rest of the paragraph giving evidence of and demonstrating the truth of his claim that dikaiosune is by belief. Now, what does he mean by that? Basically, what he means by that is what I just previously said. Why would anyone keep the covenant? If you were put yourself back in the time of Moses and you're a Jew in the land, or you're not in the land yet, in the wilderness, why would you keep the covenant if you were a Jew? Well, because you actually thought that the God who made that covenant was there, was to be taken seriously, that his promises were real, that his promises should be taken seriously, were valuable, were important, and that God could pull off giving you what he had promised. Notice all those things are a matter of what you believe. You believe something about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. And if you believe those things about the God of Israel, you also believe certain things about his covenant, that he's serious about the covenant, that the terms of the covenant are what God is going to bless you or curse you according to, because you believe all that stuff and take it seriously, you are then going to become, naturally, a covenant keeper in the way that I just described. You're not going to become a good person, but you're going to become a bad person who is going to work to take God's instructions in the covenant seriously. That's fundamentally what Paul is saying here, is the issue with the covenant was not your performance. God was never asking you to, was never asking the Jews to perform perfectly with one to bat a thousand morally. He was simply asking them to take him seriously and take his covenant seriously. There is plenty of room for mercy to be shown. There's plenty of room to screw up and appeal to God for mercy and expect to be granted mercy by God. That was there. It was built into the covenant. But the people who are going to live by the covenant were the people who believed in the God of the covenant and believed the covenant and the promises that go along with that God had made with Israel and took them seriously because they believed them. So that's what he's pointing out to them. Yes, there is a place for covenant keeping. That was kind of the whole point of the Mosaic Covenant, and that's what Moses said. It's the one who does these things who will live by them. But don't you see that underlying that is what he calls belief? And that's what he's saying here. But this dikaiosune is by virtue of belief. And now he goes one step further to show us in what way that was it was a matter of belief. Moses writes, it's literally in the Greek, he writes, I think, but he's already introduced Moses to us in the sentence before, or two sentences before. Moses, and it is Moses that he's basically quoting. He's not really quoting, though. He's using language parallel to language in Deuteronomy 30 or 31, I think. He's using language parallels that it's unmistakable that that's the passage that he has in mind, but he's playing fast and loose with the language and adapting it to his own purposes. Moses writes thus, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend up into heaven?" And now he draws an analogy to Paul's own day. That is, correspondingly, to bring the Messiah down. Or, who will descend into the abyss, that is, correspondingly, to bring the Messiah up from the dead. Rather, what does he say? That is, what does Moses say? The thing God asks, in the sense of the thing that God is requiring of you, the thing God asks is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is, correspondingly, God's requirement with regard to the belief that we proclaim. Namely, that if you proclaim with your mouth Jesus as your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes in his heart, resulting in dikaiosune, and one confesses with his mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says that everyone who believes in it will not be brought to shame. And remember, that's a quote. Notice he said that back in 9:33. Paragraph 87, the last sentence of paragraph 87, even a rock that harms, but anyone who believes in it will not be brought to shame. It's that quote out of Isaiah 28. So he quotes that Isaiah 28 passage once again. Okay, what is he doing here? Well, to understand what he's doing, I think we have to understand the Deuteronomy passage that he's quoting. And I'm going to try to be quick here. Deuteronomy 30, Deuteronomy is the last hurrah. Moses is giving this message to Israel before Moses goes up on the mountain to die, and Israel goes into the promised land. And he reiterates a lot of the requirements of the Mosaic covenant. And then he says, and you know what, you guys, here's what's going to happen. You're not really going to take any of this seriously. You're not going to keep the covenant. You're going to go into the land, and you're going to eat from vineyards that you didn't plant. And you're going to drink from cisterns that you didn't dig, and you're going to live in houses that you didn't build, and you're going to say in your heart, I dug that cistern, I planted that vineyard, I built that house, and you're going to forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You know, so he predicts, you know, you guys you're not going to stay faithful. You're not going to continue to believe God. And what's going to happen is God's going to send some people in to take you captive, and you're going to be captive 70 years. And then, so he predicts their whole history in this, in Deuteronomy. Let me start reading at the beginning of chapter 30 in Deuteronomy. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord God has banished you. So this is after they've been punished and sent into exile that he's describing this. Where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So the time is going to come where this hard heart of rebellion that you are going to evidence when you go into the land on your descendants, God is going to make them come to their senses, and they are going to begin to take God seriously and believe in him. And when he does that, God is going to restore them as a people and bring them back into the land that they have been banished from. If you are outcasts at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your cattle and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their fathers. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. So there's this condition. You will be blessed if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Now this is the part that Paul is playing with in Romans. And in Deuteronomy, it's basically just almost a standalone little, don't even know what to call it, exhortation. It's a standalone little exhortation. Don't look at it this other way. Look at it this way. He says, now this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Okay, I think Moses is saying two things here. I used to think he was saying one thing, but I've changed my mind. I think he's saying two things here. He's saying, this commandment that I have rehearsed for you in this sermon, Deuteronomy, it's not impossible for you to keep this thing. Depraved as you are, evil as you are, bad person that you are, It's not an impossible commandment. God has not come to you and said, be 100% perfect and I will bless you. All he's asking is that you acknowledge your God, know your God, know your place and relationship to God, and take that seriously. If you mess up in some of the commandments that you're keeping, God will be merciful. He will look upon the intent of your heart to know him and love him and honor that. He's not going to look at your performance and punish you for some fault in your performance. So it's not as hard as you might think it is. So it is not too difficult for you. Even sinners can qualify to be for the mercy of God by the standards of the Mosaic Covenant. So he's not asking you to transcend your sinfulness to get there. nor is it, this, my translation has out of reach, but it's literally, nor is it far off. And the way Paul seems to take that in Romans is, nor is this thing unknown and unavailable to you. And really, basically, what he means, I think what he's saying, at least this seems to be the way Paul is taking it, what Moses is saying to them is, and don't turn around the next minute and be asking when God will tell us what he wants and when God will tell us what he expects. When will God come with some instructions? When will he send somebody to tell us what we have to do and be to be rightly related to him? He ends up by saying, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. And I think what he's getting at is, that's what I've been instructing you in these last days and weeks and months. Yeah, you got it. This is God's instruction. This is God's revelation to you. This is what God expects from you. So don't reject it and be looking for something to come from far off that is not yet available to you, because it has been made available to you. You know exactly what God wants from you now. Okay, so what Paul is doing with that in Romans 8 then, is he's saying, you all are in exactly the same kind of situation that the Jews were back when Moses, on the threshold of the promised land, when Moses was giving him his sermon. He's saying the commandment or the instruction of God simply asks you to believe that which he has revealed to you. God's purposes, God's promises, God's requirements have been delivered to you, have been revealed to you. All God wants you to do is believe them. And of course, if you really believe them, you will act in a way consonant with the fact that you believe them. But it is all rooted in, do you believe it or don't you believe it? And he's just saying, believe it. Moses is just saying to them, his warning to them is, I'm giving you God's requirements for you. Don't turn and reject them and be looking for something else. You have it right in front of you. It is in your heart and in your mouth. It's what you've been learning. It's what you've been memorizing. It's what you've been reflecting on. That's it. That's what God expects from you. That's what God wants from you. Just do it. Believe that this is what God wants. Believe that this is a requirement and run with it. Paul says, you all in my day are in exactly the same situation. God has sent his son. He sent him from heaven as evidenced by all the miracles. Don't be turning and going, I wonder when God is going to send his Messiah from heaven. That's what all those signs were about, is proving to you beyond the shadow of a doubt that he was the Son sent from heaven. There is no other. He is the one. And then God turned and raised Jesus from the dead. Don't be looking for somebody else to be raised from the dead. I mean, it's right in front of you. The Messiah Jesus, who was crucified by the Romans, God raised him up, proving to anyone who is interested that God is delighted with Jesus, God accepts Jesus, and he intends to put him on the throne forever, eternally. So don't be saying, who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead? He rose, dude. He's alive. It's only unbelief that would reject the clear, obvious evidence in front of them, the historical evidence in front of them, pass it by, pass it off, consider it irrelevant, and turn back to the shadows in the Mosaic Covenant and said, let's play law, let's play religion, let's play Jew. I just want to do that. I don't know about this Jesus stuff who raised from the dead and all that kind of stuff. That doesn't fit my scheme, so I'm going to ignore all that. And Paul is saying, the warning that Moses gave to the people of Israel in his day is a warning that you need to hear. Right in front of you, it's in your mouth and it's in your heart. It's so close you can taste it, so don't spit it out. Swallow it. take what God is doing, take what God has done, take the significance of that, embrace it, and run with it. Believe it. Ultimately, the issue is belief, which is what his whole point in this paragraph is. I'm going to have to review some of this, because we're running out of time. Got 3 minutes for any quick questions, and then we'll have to call it a day. Okay.
And then, there are times, when the woman had the issuance of blood and touched Jesus, then he was, unclean for the rest of the day. Mm-hmm. So is there, a thumb rule when there's, blood is good and blood is bad?
The issue of blood is that as it is stated in Leviticus, the life is in the blood. And so offering God blood is a symbolic way of saying that a life has been offered. A life has been given up in order to appeal to God for mercy. And, a lot of critics of Christianity find that just utterly and completely grotesque. And it is. But they misunderstand, because they think that what is going on in the Old Testament is that God is this bloodthirsty vampire-like God who, likes blood because he likes blood, and he likes death because he likes death, and he wants people to die just because he wants people to die. Again, it's the fact that the covenant is shadows of what is to come that makes the animal sacrifices have meaning. They don't have meaning because God eats blood and likes death. That's not what appeals to God. What appeals to God is the contrition on the part of the worshiper in the Old Testament. And why does the worshiper go through the motions of having the blood spilled from the animal and then smeared in various places? Because ultimately, the day is going to come where there is going to be a life sacrificed, and that life sacrificed is going to be the basis upon which God will grant mercy to the worshiper. It's not because the animal blood is doing anything, or the death of an animal is at all meaningful to God. I mean, God wipes herds of animals out with a parasite. He can take animals and make them die anytime he wants to. That doesn't impress him much. It's not killing animals. It's what the animal giving up its life symbolizes and anticipates with respect to what God ultimately is going to do for all of eternity. He's going to send his son to sacrifice his life as a propitiatory offering, that is the effective propitiatory offering that secures for you and me mercy for all time.
Okay,
and that's just foreshadowed by the animal sacrifices.
Yes, I was saying that, but there are other times when the blood makes things unclean.
When the blood does what?
Makes things unclean.
I see what you're saying.
Yeah. So there's times when it's good and there's times when it's bad.
Right. I think we could, by looking at it on a case by case basis, I think we could see what it is. And I don't know all the issues, but for example, menstrual blood, it's not the blood, it's the connection with reproduction, I think. The best explanation I've heard for the fact that the sexual things are connected with uncleanness and impurity. Why would sexual things be connected with uncleanness? Because sex brings depraved sinners into the world. Reproduction just is, by its very nature, something that multiplies depravity into the world, and it's the uncleanness that's attached to it was, I think, a symbolic reminder that what reproduction brings into the world are unworthy, depraved beings.
Yes. And I think when Jesus rose again, he had a spiritual body of flesh and bone, but no blood. Is that correct?
But no blood?
Yeah. Flesh and bone, but no blood.
And we know that how?
No, that's why it was more of a question.
Oh, I don't know. I don't know if he had blood or not.
Okay. Well, I think it was when he met Thomas and he said, I have a body, you can see, I have a body of flesh and bone. And he didn't mention blood.
Yeah, but I would just think that flesh and bone is just an idiom for a human body. So I wouldn't think that the exclusion of blood proves anything. That it just, I think that's just an expression for a real human body. Okay. That is a bit mysterious though, because I don't think it was a real human body like your body and my body. Hopefully, certainly not like my body. I think it was a human body that was transcended this created realm, and exactly what ontologically it was like, I don't know.
Okay. Well, that was my tangent.
Okay, thank you. See you next week.